And this evening, immediately following the service, we're going to be having a profession of faith class for something between 10 and 15 of our younger people here. We're going to be meeting in this room right here. So I do ask, as soon as you can, those of you who are attending, please, you need to use the restroom, go right away. Meet in the fellowship hall so we don't delay. I imagine that many of your families want you to attend the class. They also eagerly want to go home, so we won't delay for that. And then also, if you have a reason to be in there, please get in and get out so we can get started. This evening, we're going to be beginning with a psalm, and I direct your attention there. Psalm 90a, and we're going to see stanzas 1, 5, and 6, but do note, this is a psalm that acknowledges the difficulty that attends our lives at times. Really, all of us live long enough and you'll have some very difficult times in your faith and the hope that we have. It is so good to be brought back to a balanced understanding of what it is to be a believer. There are songs that are pure glory the whole time, and heaven will be that way. But right now, it's so good to be reminded of the balance that we have so we can comfort one another and receive comfort. Let's stand and sing stanzas 1, 5, and 6 of Psalm 90a.
Right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Let's continue our prayers together with 476. It is well. Out of the dryness, out of the barrenness of times that we experienced, pour out with renewing grace the work of your Holy Spirit, watering us with your pure word. And we long for that, Lord. Some here have felt dry for a long time. And we intercede with them on their behalf. Father, please water us with great joy and a sense of hope that comes not from the passing things of this age, but knowledge that we have been received forever into the best of all possible futures. We thank you, Lord, that you have poured out many special blessings upon us. We thank you for the various persons that you put into our lives, who care for us and check in on us. Father, where there is any lack of that, we pray that you would please provide for your people and for the strangers and the outsider, that you would enfold more and more into the experience of the compassion of Christ's people. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us opportunities all the time to praise you. We ask that you would help us to do so more cheerfully, more readily, that we would have a song not only in our hearts, but one that becomes evident in our lives, and others would see and even be brought to wonder at how we have peace and satisfaction in the time when some of them are discontent over many things. Their discontent has many valid roots. The world is not as it ought to be. We acknowledge, Father, that our own sin contributes to that. The strife, the tempers, the pouting and self-pity, lust that degrades, words that tear down, lies that break away trust as well. Heavenly Father, we are a people at times of varying appearance. We pray that you please cleanse us in order that we might be very useful vessels through the door. We thank you that we lean not upon our own flesh, but upon the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We thank you that Christ reigns to work through us, and we ask that you would please continue to do so. Lord, we ask especially that you would grant us a great measure and increased amount of discernment in a time that is full of deception from all angles. We have more information than ever at our fingertips, but this also means that there's more possibility for being misled. We pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear your truth, and that you would please guide us in your way, that you would pour out wisdom upon your people, that we would be wise as servants. On the other hand, Lord, we do ask that you make us gentle as doves, that if we must speak hard things, that we do so with the intent to love. We pray that you would give us a willingness to believe the best in others until we must otherwise. But on the other hand, Lord, we ask that you would give us courage and conviction to draw our line with your word where we must. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would please continue to sustain the civil government that plays such an influential role in our lives. We ask that you would raise up people to serve you and sustain and serve us, those who have a high regard for justice. That you would tear down and expose people. Know that until Christ returns visibly, there will not be that perfection we long for here. But we know in light of history that there can be more blessed or more painful times. We ask that you would pour out blessing and mercy. We freely confess that we don't deserve it. But we ask that you would please show great grace. Above all, we pray for the grace of gathering more and more into your flock through the cross of the gospel to bear much fruit in our city, on our very streets, Lord, among our neighbors, and our co-workers, and our family. Father, we desire that you would be above all magnified and glorified in the hearts of your people, by whom you sit in the throne. We thank you that you would condescend to dwell with us. And we ask all these things, knowing that you hear us through the perfect, your precious Son, our Savior Jesus Christ. For in his name, all God's people pray. Amen. If you desire to give tithes and offerings this evening as we leave, you can do so back-to-back this evening for general fund. But at this time, let's ask the Lord to prepare us to receive the word and for him to speak, especially to us. Let's sing together, "Speak, O Lord." We'll stand for this. soften us and give us appropriate humility that we would not suffer the kinds of judgments that the book of Ezekiel describes upon those who remain stubborn. Rather, Lord, we ask that you would please turn up the soil, cause us to become fruitful, in order that you might be glorified and that we might enjoy what you call us to. We thank you that we work for your word and we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, in case you forgot, Ezekiel was among the first wave of exiles taken from Judah to the land of Babylon. And it would be some years, less than a decade later, that the rest of those who remained in Judah would also be gathered up and taken. Now, Ezekiel is waiting for the Lord, wondering how God is going to make use of him, and the Lord shows up in this mighty vision and calls him into service. He lives a life that in many ways is very challenging, but in other ways very privileged. It was the high privilege of serving the Lord. But even the most privileged person is going to face temptations. There's no one that Christ calls into his service that he also doesn't appoint a cross. And that can be hard to stomach at times. On the other hand, we ought to be grateful that the Lord in his mercy does not expose the great majority of us to some of the hardest temptations that there are. To all appearances, he did the same with Ezekiel. Then Ezekiel, it would seem, was spared the great temptation that comes with having an abundance of wealth, an abundance of power, an abundance of beauty. And these are the very things that at times we actually scorn God somewhat for not giving us, when the reality perhaps would be far worse for them to have, but for us to have them. And yet it was God's will that Ezekiel would pass through one of the absolute hardest of all temptations. One of the hardest of all temptations. And that was to bear up under scorn. To bear up under scorn. Now, scorn is to be treated, whether you personally or the things that you stand for, be treated with contempt. As though the things that you hold dear are worthless, foolish, erotic. And to be faced with scorn is certainly one of the hardest things that most people will have to endure. It's certainly hard to be scorned by even a stranger. I imagine perhaps you've had that experience. Some small incident maybe on the road. Somebody you don't even know doesn't like you driving and they let you know. This person that in all normal circumstances you're never going to see again, it still eats at you. They scorned me, and I know I wasn't in the wrong. And it's eating away at you. It can be hard to be scorned, even by a stranger, or even by an outright unbeliever. Though, of course, we should expect outright unbelievers don't agree with our faith. And yet it is so much harder to endure scorn when it comes from people that we love or admire, or that we feel a certain amount of closeness to, that we identify with. I have known, I wonder if you've known, some people who grew up in the church, and they make a profession of faith. And in my particular case, I'm thinking of some persons that I knew right out of high school who joined the military. And they were kind of stars in the youth group. They were the strong ones spiritually. They led the prayers, very big in evangelism. They went into the military, and it seemed like they were absolutely willing to face actual gunfire. And their courage would not flinch. But then just a few weeks into boot camp, they came back and reported, their convictions completely buckled when it came to things like whether they were going to take God's name in vain, swear, get drunk, treat other people badly. Because they couldn't bear contempt from their fellow soldiers or their officers. They didn't want to feel like an embarrassment to others or to not fit in. And so it can be very difficult to bear scorn when it comes to those that we admire or feel close to. Now notice in verse 3, who does God send Ezekiel to bring a message to? He sends him to his own kin, to his own nation, and really to the visible church at that time. And these are the people who are going to scorn his message. In fact, the vast majority of the visible church in Ezekiel's day was going to reject the message of this prophet. And the Lord doesn't gloss over the discomfort that Ezekiel is going to feel. You notice in verse 6, he describes it in terms of thorns and briars and scorpions. You have been warned in the scripture. Although we often do feel astounded and dizzy, but totally caught off guard when we finally experience something like this. True discomfort that comes with the faithful messages of God's word. The reality is that sometimes it is, in fact, oftentimes it is, that the worst scorn comes from people who do profess faith. And it was the case in the time of the prophets, it's the case in the time of the apostles, it's Jesus' experience as well. We should not be astounded when people who name the name of Christ scorn us for our faithfulness to his word. We've been warned in word. And Jesus would not want you to think that you're going to be spared from this. Here are two passages in Matthew. Matthew 24, verse 9, he says, you will be hated by all nations because of my name. He doesn't say to what extent that all nations will hate us equally at all times, thank God, or enacted in the same ways. The Lord, in his great kindness, has generally preserved places that are relatively safe for believers to which they can flee. But all nations includes this one too. All nations means that all people in the depths of their heart, if God would take back his restraining hand, all unbelievers would turn upon the church. And we shouldn't be surprised at that. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, he says, Jesus speaking, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. And yet that is exactly how many people present Jesus, like he's just a nice guy who brought a message of everybody getting along all the time. He says, do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. The sword that he brought is the word of his spirit and the scriptures, which divides between those who know him and are faithful messengers of his word and those who would not. And it cuts right through homes. And I know that some of you have already experienced this. And it's a wound that bleeds. You don't love to be reminded of it, and neither do I. I have also experienced this very closely. And yet it does no good for us to put our heads into the sand and pretend that we are going to be spared. I speak especially to the youth this evening. We have a number of you who are going to join us for a profession of faith class, and that's wonderful. But Jesus wants you to know from the outset, expect that you will experience scorn. Don't try to evade it. Don't go looking for it. But expect it, and then prepare to endure. And what we find in this passage is that the Lord shows us several ways that he strengthened his prophet Ezekiel. He fit him to be a person for those times. In fact, the very name Ezekiel, you might recall, means strengthened by God. And so what I'd like to do this evening is lay before you the three ways that God strengthened Ezekiel to endure scorn, and three ways that he would strengthen you as well as you walk in these paths. Now, the first of them is where he teaches Ezekiel to derive his dignity from. His dignity is a sense of worth, of confidence, not having shame. And he teaches Ezekiel in this passage not to derive his dignity from the approval of other people, but from the commission and the favor that God himself has shown to him. This is the basis upon which Ezekiel is raised up to stand, in order to bring God's word to others. Now there are multitudes, multitudes of professing Christians who do the exact opposite. Who in their lives and in their experience do not stand up unless they see that there are a great many people standing with them. And who can't keep their head up unless other people approve of them. But this is not what we're being called to here. Now, this isn't to say that you shouldn't be laid low anyway. That's necessary too. Just last week, if you were here, we saw God himself lays Ezekiel out and humbles him. And there's a sense in which you need your dignity knocked all the way down, all the way to the basement, then through the cement, down to the bedrock, if you are ever going to have a totally firm footing. You need to reckon with the fact that all those people's opinions will not matter a shred on the day when you stand before the living God. But if on that day you stand before him and he looks you in the face and he says, "Well done, good and faithful," what are you going to care at all about all those people who disagree? God would have Ezekiel stand up in light of the fact that he is commissioned, he's called to bring God's message. You see in verse 1, and he said to me, "Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak with you." What a thing. God doesn't call angels, even those mighty angels that are seen immediately before this. He doesn't call them to carry the message. He calls a son of man. That's not a compliment, in a sense. It's just a statement of fact, a low creature, really a sinner now. And yet God would call us, and even so, Christ has chosen every believer to bear his message in the world. I want you to know something. There is an amount of dignity, understandably, that we have put upon people who, say, are particularly talented and knowledgeable. Somebody works for a long time to achieve a certain expertise, and we show them dignity. And that's good and right. But on the other hand, the best doctor in the world by medicine cannot save a soul. The mightiest general who delivers millions of mortal bodies cannot deliver one into everlasting life. Jesus says in John chapter 17 in prayer, "Father, as you sent me into the world, I also send them into the world." And he's talking there about the whole church. He's talking about you. "I send them into the world." You have been given the mightiest, most noble task. This is where we derive our dignity from. Ultimately, not our vocation, not our relationships, not our hobbies. And this prepares us to stand and thinking, too, that you've been called not because God foresaw from the foundations of the earth that you would be particularly gifted or particularly obedient. Romans chapter 5, verse 2 says, through Christ, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. This is where you need to take your stand, finding your dignity in your commission and in your calling in Christ. And this is a habit. This isn't something you do once. This is something that you increasingly must discipline yourself to do. Put on this mindset every single day. So this is the first way that the Lord would strengthen Ezekiel and strengthen you. I want you to imagine something. Imagine that Ezekiel had thought that most or perhaps even everyone was going to be very responsive to his message. Kind of like in Jonah's case, Jonah goes to Nineveh, and the general response is wonderful. People are repentant. They respond to the message. Such disappointment, then, perhaps he'd feel when he discovers, no, they are a rebellious house, and the great majority will not come. And maybe he'd feel like a failure, like his work was futile, like it's not worth doing. And here we have to learn to think differently than that. And our second main heading of the three is this: how about expecting it? Meditate on God's manifold purpose in sending servants to stormers. If you only think God is sending you because these people are going to repent, you are going to be seriously let down, probably most of the time. And you may begin to resent that God called you to this task of Sisyphus, that Greek myth of the man pushing the boulder up the hill and then it rolls back down right before it gets to the top. It feels pointless. It's not pointless. God has other purposes, and he would have you meditate on those. If you look in Scripture with me over in chapter 3, you'll see one of them. Chapter 3, verse 19. The Lord tells Ezekiel, if you warn the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die for his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. That is, God provides us with opportunities to demonstrate our own faithfulness and to be faithful and to demonstrate our calling on the world. And he has ordained that some of those people that we'll go to will not make it easy. And yet he calls us to do so anyway. That's not just an Old Testament thing. Listen to the words of Paul. I don't ask that you turn there, but listen to these words. Note, Paul is getting this from Ezekiel. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders on a beach. It's the last time that he's going to see them. And as he's about to leave, he says to them, verse 25 and following, now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have thought about proclaiming the kingdom to see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Now, when he says to Ezekiel that you have delivered your soul, he's not talking about earning the salvation. But this would certainly be a demonstration of whether or not you have sincere faith to carry out this calling. And we all have that in different ways, right? As a pastor, I have more opportunities than most of you will ever have. And so I'm more accountable. But that doesn't mean that all of us are not called in the ways that God equips us to make his message known. And it's a test for ourselves, whether or not we respond. Second, in terms of God's manifold purposes, think about the way that God uses even the scorner to reveal his attributes. God reveals his attributes even through the scorner. He could have just, he's sovereign, could have done this. He could have sent the gospel so that it makes its way only to those who would certainly receive it by his grace. Only the elect ever hear about it. And it would be kept secret. But no, he doesn't do that. He lets great many people hear it who will reject it. This morning in Exodus 14, verse 16 and 18, the Lord mentions to Moses that by closing the sea over Pharaoh's army, God says, I will get glory from Egypt. You want to have a stubborn arm wrestling contest with the Almighty? He will get glory. He will demonstrate his strength. The Lord is not a sentimental God, as he is sometimes painted in our culture. He is a just, a righteous, a holy being. And in bringing the gospel, even to people who refuse and discern it, the Lord demonstrates his long suffering character. That's what it says in Romans chapter 9. What if God were much long suffering and endured vessels of wrath in order to make his power known on them? He reveals his long suffering, then he reveals his justice. And so the story isn't about us. It's not, you're not a hero in the story in the sense that you go out and get your own glory by everybody responding the way that you hope. But it's about God revealing his grace, his mercy, and his justice. But in the very process of doing that, faithfully, something wonderful can happen. It provides you with an opportunity to reflect and to savor and to learn to adore Christ for the way that he has related to you and for you. Have we not scorned him in many ways? And when we experience scorn from others, we're getting a tiny taste of what Christ has endured with love for us. And then when we experience scorn from others, we're getting a taste of what he endured for us to redeem us. He gave his face to the one who had smite them. His beard was pulled out as they shouted curses and blasphemies at him. And so when we taste a little bit of that, we are brought into a sense of admiration. Jesus, you did that for me. You endured that for me so that I could be delivered. You experienced in yourself all of the shame, the grief, and the rage that I rightly deserve for my sin to be scorned. And so in thinking about God's manifold purpose, This provides us with a way not to be overwhelmed when people don't respond as we might hope. In fact, I encourage you, learn to hope in a kind of twofold way. This is an aspect of maturity. You hope that they all come to faith. But then at the same time, you hope God's will be done. And I believe by faith that whatever happens was what was best, that God has done good. So it seems in the first place that we derive our dignity from our commission. Second, we meditate on God's manifold purpose. The third of our three ways that God will strengthen you to bear with scorn is this. Find hope, find consolation in the knowledge of your eventual vindication. Vindication, not a word we use all the time, but it's basically being shown to have been in the right. And by no means do I mean this in a petty sense. I don't mean that kind of like, ha, they're going to see and they're going to realize I was right. There's none of that attitude in what you're called to. But there is a holy and spiritual satisfaction that the believer takes in knowing God's word will be shown as true. And the shame that presently sits upon us will be wiped away. Look at verse 5 again. The Lord says, whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that the prophet has been among them. They will know the prophet has been among them. Less than a decade later, the things that Ezekiel warned about came to pass. Judah was sad. The exile did happen. And on the one hand, they will know it was an ominous statement. On the other hand, it was the fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecies, which in the case of some, softened them to receive the promises of grace in the same message. So that when they saw it all come crashing down, the Lord worked through that to bring them to faith, to repentance. And the Lord uses the scorn that we endure at one time, sometimes to bear fruit at a later time. Somebody who treated you so terribly, who took advantage of you, this sometimes happens in the workplace, just totally taking advantage of the believer. And then at some point later, God lays upon them like coals burning on their conscience what they've done, and the Lord uses that to soften them. And you may never hear about it. The Lord doesn't have to share with you in this lifetime how he used it. But then they may seek that grace from the Lord elsewhere. Now notice that Christ himself endured in this way. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, we'd like to turn there to that. Isaiah 50, verse 6 is a prophecy concerning Christ. You see that he set his eyes upon the future. Isaiah 50, written about 700 years before Christ, says in verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spit. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. Christ knew the promise. He would be raised. It would be glorious. His people would be with him. It was for the joy of those things which were set before him that he went to the cross with despising the shame. And even so, we are called to set our hearts upon the promise of that vindication. It may partially come in this life, but in all likelihood it may not. Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, Jesus says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you. Blessed are you, kidding me? But yes, you're brought into a deeper communion with Christ, and you demonstrate by your perseverance that you will be among those who stand in glory. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely and violently. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. There is no scorn that God will call you to endure that Christ himself from the throne doesn't have his eye upon. And he looks at it and he hates it. He hates that people do evil. And yet simultaneously, he knows, I'm not going to forget this. And I am going to pour out my blessings upon them. I see their faithfulness. I'm storing it up. If he gave it all to you now, you wouldn't need to live by faith. He's called you to walk by faith. So we set our hope forward, hoping for God's vindication rather than that of man. So we've seen this evening that scorn presents one of the greatest temptations that a Christian can deal with. I say again, it is useless. And I don't say it with any pleasure, because we know the first pleasure to lay before you sorrows that may be appointed. But it does no good to ignore it either. To think that you'll be spared. John chapter 15, verse 19, Jesus says, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, and I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Again, it doesn't mean that we go looking for persecution. He gives us enough. If you're faithful, you'll have the share of your points for you. We shouldn't want people to sin. There are people, I think, very unwisely, who have almost longed for persecution to come and cleanse the church. That's a medicine that you just wish God and others to make you call on because of the suffering involved. But he would not have us to think that we'll be spared by the world. But not just by the world, but even by those who profess faith in Christ. And this is by far the worst thing, especially when it gets close to home, even in your own family or among your own friends. Jesus warns in John chapter 16, verse 2, they will put you out of the synagogues, which for them at that time was their community and their church. They will put you out of the synagogues. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he's offering a service to God. And the apostles experienced that. And I tell you very frankly, the time is coming, and now it is even here, when to varying degrees, Christians are experiencing scorn if they remain faithful. They don't have to go out of their way to be rude, to be obnoxious. Simply by stating their convictions on any number of issues, the time when they are really welcomed into polite conversation and society is closing for many and has closed for some. The time when they get a pass in the workplace for not adopting the world's standards is closing or has already closed. The time when your family will turn a blind eye to those beliefs that you have and just say you're a nice person who's misguided is passing and is already passing. Ask me about my own story. I would have no greater desire than for God to spare us of that testimony. But if it be on the horizon for any of us, then the best you can do is to prepare and to believe that God will uphold you in all of us. There's going to be the temptation to evade it by withholding the truth or silencing it. Remember, the world will not love you. And any kind of Christianity that can receive the whole freight of the apostle of the world, by its very acceptance, has demonstrated it is apostate. Do not follow the path that tries to throw the door open so that all are happy. The Lord will not be in that room. Rather, the Lord calls us, again, derive your dignity from your calling. Meditate on God's manifold purposes. Anticipate vindication. Finally, I direct you to one last encouragement. Look with me in verse 2, and we'll close in prayer. Remember, previously, God told Ezekiel, stand up. Verse 2, as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. God's own sovereign spirit provided the strength, raised up those wobbling, fearful knees. And the Lord provided the very words that he would have for his message. And that's not just an Ezekiel thing, oh, he's fortunate, he's a special prophet thing. Even so, Luke chapter 12, verse 11, Jesus says, when you're brought before the synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not be anxious how to defend yourselves or what to say. For at that time, the Holy Spirit will teach you what you should say. Now is the time to store up truth. Get it while the getting's good. This is the end of summer. Learn the scriptures. Hide them in your heart. Study the faith and the history of the faith. Imbibe the stories of the people that endured. And then trust that if you are called, maybe he won't call you to endure too much. But if you are called, believe that spirit who stood up Ezekiel, that spirit who raised a dead body from the grave and transformed it into an everlasting body in Jesus Christ, that spirit dwells in me, and he will enable me in that day to stand. Let's pray even now for that. God, hear your voice. Heavenly Father, we desire that you would please receive glory from us, not this one day only, but for our lives, by causing us to persevere in prayer. We pray in particular for any of our younger members who will determine to make a public profession of their faith, that you would use that as a major milestone in their lives, that you would fortify them for whatever is ahead. And Lord, that this whole church together would not be divided by petty squabbles, but would recognize all the more the need to support one another in faith and to encourage one another daily. We ask these things in order that you would be glorified. For in Christ's name, and God's people pray. Amen. Let's respond together, sing together, and we'll stand. My hope is built on nothing less. Upon you and give you his peace. Amen. We'll close with the glory of God.
Thank you.